along in the reading that we have on the screen, on the back. And so we begin a new year, and before we finish up Second Timothy, just wanted to wrap this thing up a little bit with looking at Matthew 2, which, of course, tells us about the Magi, or the wise men, and how important it is for us to understand why it is here at this point in the Gospel of Matthew and in part of God's revelation to us, so that it will help us realize as we go into this year that, as the title says, Jesus is the Savior of the nations. And I purposely use the word nations because that is what we're to be doing, that God calls us out of our national identity to an identity into the new nation, a new country that we all seek. And so hopefully that will be what we recognize this morning as we come to this passage. Matthew chapter 2, beginning, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men," or magi, "from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. And so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them that what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that had been seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child and Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Thus far, the reading of God's word. As we know, God is not in a hurry to accomplish the purposes that he has planned. He takes time. And so we have from the Old Testament record a long history of God working with not only creation and Adam and Eve, and also dealing with the promise of salvation because of their sin. He labored long before finally he sent Jesus, and Jesus appeared on the scene. And then since that time, been another 2,000 years or 2,100 years or so since we now are in seeing the progress of the gospel as it goes into all the world. And one nation after a while, or one people group at a time, one ethnic group at a time, begin to have the gospel exposed to them, and they come to faith in Christ. And so they come and they believe in the same Jesus that was spoken of and prophesied in the Old Covenant and then also fulfilled in the New Covenant. So we are seeing that multiplication of God bringing more and more into his life. And one of the things that a church is to do is not only to be a worshiping church, not only to being a fellowshipping church, but it's also to be a sending church. That is, that we are going across the street and around the world with the good news of Jesus. And we're to be engaged then not only in being available to serve the Lord and to speak his word across the street, But some of us are called to go to other parts of the world and carry that message to a place and to a people that may not have heard before or need clarity. You know, right now, I think we have something like 193 nations in the world, separate countries. But within those countries, if we tally up the languages that are spoke, it's way over 3,000 languages that are spoken, of which not as many as we would like have had the Bible put into their own language. And so the works of Wycliffe translators and others are seeking to remedy that issue. But meanwhile, God is at work to saying that Jesus is the King of the nations. He's the Savior of the nations, and we are part of what he is doing. So in chapter 1, Matthew has given us the history of the lineage of Christ. And in that lineage, he basically is giving us the legal, kingly line of Christ. That Christ is the king, and he rules supreme in all things, and the Father is the one who has set him on the throne to that. But that is dealing with the Jewish side of things. But God, through Matthew, through what God had given him, also gives us the nations, the Gentiles. They're not left out of the equation. And so here they are put early on in Matthew's gospel. Now, you have to understand that Matthew was probably the most Jewish of the Gospels, addressed initially primarily to a Jewish audience to give explanation, to lay out as clearly as possible what God had planned in his redemptive history and how he used the Hebrew people to accomplish what he did. And we see that in chapter 1. But he's also always intending to have the nations come and be a part of what he has done. And so we look at this. And so it comes out with the Magi. And so it's just a startling story when you think about it. When it says here, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during that time of King Herod, just that little bit right there, it sounds like you just go immediately from the end of chapter 1, which says that Jesus had been born, that Joseph, under the direction of the angel, named him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Then he quotes a number of prophecies from Isaiah that his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And ends with, and he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. And then you go right to chapter 2, and we think, well, it happened right away because it says after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But the after born in Bethlehem spans this incident at least 2 years. And we know that because when the wise men came, these Magi came and announced or asked, where is he who is born King of the Jews? That Herod inquired of them. He says, verse 7, Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And they told him. They didn't know any history about Herod. They didn't know that he was threatened by thinking that there was another someone who was making a claim to the Jewish throne. He was very jealous about it, as we'll see in just a moment. And so there was a span of time. So when it says after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, you have to say after a period of about 2 years that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. How do we know it was at least 2 years? Is because when Herod sent his soldiers to kill baby boys 2 years and younger in Bethlehem, he was doing it based on the calculation that the wise men had given to him. And so in this account, that you have to realize there's a span of time. So when we set up our manger scenes and whatnot, and we have the wise men, the Magi there, that's not historically correct. By the time he got to Jesus, he was a toddler. He was at least 2 years old, and he was running around and able to do a lot of things that two-year-olds do. But Mary and Joseph and Jesus were still in Bethlehem. And they were going to stay until we read at the end of this passage, or closer to the end, that when they found out, led by an angel, told by an angel, Joseph, take Mary and the baby Jesus and go to Egypt. because what's coming up is not going to be good. Up till that point, they're there, they're settling in. That was where their family was, both sets of families, and they were there. So Matthew, though, is bringing it for another purpose. So he's not trying to say the Magi were there at the birth of Jesus. He's mentioning Bethlehem because that's where he was born and he continued to live. Now the question when they come in verse 2 is at the end of verse 1, the Magi from the east, and unfortunately the ESV that we read from doesn't say that. That's absolutely critical and important. I'm sorry the translators took that out of that here, days of Herod, wise men from the east. They does say east, but it doesn't continue after that. Anyway, they came from the east, and I'll explain a little bit of that in just a moment. And he says, they asked, where is he that it was born king of the Jews? They were not Jews. Most likely from either Babylon or Persia. I prefer Persia just for reasons of analogy that I think are found in other locations that we don't have time to go into now. But wherever they were from the eastern side of that part of the world, east of Bethlehem, Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And so they're coming and saying, where is he who's born king of the Jews? Well, they came because Jerusalem is the capital city, and they had received revelation because they said, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Oh, what's this star business? No one else is mentioning it. The other prophets didn't mention that. And so they now are looking for the one born king of Jews, and they're coming for a purpose. They were coming to worship him. They were, I believe, already converted. You'll see that in just a second. They were coming now to honor the one whom they had now come to follow. The Magi had been led that way. Now, they were led in two ways. Because of the star, they searched the scriptures. They searched literature, for that matter, which led them to the scripture. And so here is the Magi, when they see this star, they were astrologers and astronomers, probably a combination of both, because they tended to believe in things astrologically, that the movement of the stars and planets had some effect in life. But they were also astronomers so that they could list all the constellations and stars. And they tracked the heavenlies and the bodies in the heavens. And so when they saw that, it was something different. They didn't know where it came from. And we're not told, and Scripture doesn't tell us, so we don't have to speculate. That's not our business. Our business is to say they saw a star that was not in, they had not seen before. And that raised a question to them. So in this way, God was revealing them. And when we speak of revelation in our theological sense, we talk about his general revelation, which is God working through that which he has made. Because he made it, it reveals the character of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. It preaches that. And then there's special revelation, which is God taking that revelation, which is redemptive, that he wants us to be aware of about because of our sin, that he then speaks through prophets and others to give us the word, the scripture. So we have general revelations, creation. We have the special, which is the redemptive history, and that's written down for us. So in general revelation, they sought him. They asked questions. They probed. They probably looked at astrological charts that others had made. Has this ever happened before? But notice it stirred up within them an interest. Something is unique. Something has happened in this world, and we need to find out what is taking place. Romans 1, when Paul's talking about how he holds every single human being accountable, he said the wrath of God is revealed against all wickedness, all unrighteousness that exists in this world and every single person, because everyone knows who God is because he created them. and they know by virtue of their createdness that there is a true God, and they know that he exists, and they know he his divine nature and power is there. Therefore, they're without excuse. And so they looked at this, and they read the notion of who this God is in the heavenlies. But they didn't know what to do with it. So they moved, secondly, to research it. And so they had a good library. And so they went and looked at the scrolls, probably of a number of religious groups that they would be there, to see out. That's the reason it was a two-year period. They were doing their research. The star, this natural phenomena that was led, that God had put into the heavens, led them to go and search the scriptures. And they looked at scriptures for different religions. And it wasn't until they had the scriptures of the Hebrew people and they began reading it that they began to say, oh, this is where we'll get our answer. And so they had scrolls. They had the book of Moses on a scroll. There's Genesis through Deuteronomy. So they took that off the library shelf. They unrolled the scroll and they began reading what Moses said. And so here he is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he's a creating God. This is the one that created Adam in Genesis 2, where he took him from the dirt and fashioned Adam and then breathed in him the breath of life. He placed him in the garden. And he told him, I'm making a covenant with you that there are many trees here, but there's one tree I'm telling you that you are not to eat the fruit of it. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. They read that. And they go to chapter 3 of Genesis. And there they find that Adam and Eve did not obey God. And so they fell into sin. And God was not pleased with them. But they also read Genesis 3:15, which said that God said, I am going to raise up the seed of woman. And he is going to, and the seed of Satan is going to fight against that. He's going to challenge that all the way through history. But the seed of woman will eventually be the one who rights the wrong that had happened here in the garden. And then he puts Adam and Eve out of the garden. And in Genesis 4, we see the beginnings of the outworkings of that fall when Cain kills Abel. And when Cain kills Abel, God curses him for further. And we're told that Cain went out, and he went out to east of Eden. Then where they read from that God had also provided a replacement in Seth. And so the line of Seth, that's the line of the seed of woman. And they followed. They saw that they had a fall in Genesis 6, where they disobeyed God so strongly that he says, I will not tolerate this sin anymore. And he brings a flood, saving out of it only Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, 8 people on the ark, and along with the animals of creation. And so after that, God renews his creation. And he, with Noah and his family, and he repopulates the earth. By the time we get to Genesis 11, and they're unscrolling the scroll to look further, they found out that all of these people that came from Noah were now on the plains of Shinar. They all were one people speaking one language. And they thought that they could, by this point, think they could get to God on their own. And so they built this tower that reached way up to the heavens as an attempt to reach up to God, as if man has the ability to get to God on his own. And God looks at that and he says, no. And he comes and he scatters the people. And from that you have the nations. And they went to the various places where they could understand each other, because God dispersed them by virtue of language. And he says, this is not the way that salvation will be accomplished. You cannot build the ark, a building that will get to the heavens, and you will have your salvation. And when we do that from Genesis 11, then they turn to Genesis 12, and God says, now I'll build my church. And here's how I'm going to do it. And he gets Abraham, who was not known. He was a pagan. He didn't seek after God, but God called him. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to work through you. And through you, I'm going to do 2 things at least. One is, there'll be the natural line that will be the Hebrew line, where Jews will come from. And I promise that there will be a seed. And from that, I'm going to develop a whole plan of redemption to bring about the birth of Christ. And we see that in the genealogy that's in chapter 1 from Abraham. Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac begat Judah. I'll get it right. Jacob, Judah. Okay, so there's your list, okay? And they're reading all this, and they're blown away. But they continue. That's not the end of it. And they get to the end of Genesis. They keep the scroll going. And there's chapter 49. In chapter 49, the first statement where Jacob is blessing his 12 sons. And he says to the fourth son, Judah, that a scepter will be given to you and it will never pass from you. Oh, there's reference to a king with the word scepter. What else is going on here? So they keep reading in the book of Moses and they get to Numbers 24. And there it says, the scepter is reported again. And then it says, and the star will be the indication of his coming. There it is, a king who has the scepter in his hand, a sign of authority. The star will be the indication that he has come. And they began to wonder further, and they looked a little bit more into the Old Testament, other scrolls, and they began to put it all together, the pieces together, I think by that time they finished reading the scripture that they were believers. They said, we are called to worship this God, because they got to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 says that why do the nations rise up and the kings of the earth rail against the Lord's anointed one? And they said, well, that's what we've been doing, isn't it? Or they go to Psalm 110 and they said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make the enemies a footstool for your feet. Oh, he's a great king. And so they read some more. Now, they didn't get to Micah. They'll find out about that later. But here's the point. They searched the scriptures. And from what they saw, they said, we have to go and find this king, and we have to worship him because he is the one and true king. They came to that ability. And so they then set out to trek from Persia all the way to Israel. And that was going to be months. And it could be, we don't know how long their research was, because they know it was within that 2-year span, but they began the trek. And it wasn't just three. You know, we three kings of Orient are, no, and people do that because of the three gifts. No, it was probably a large entourage, because they probably went back and started having Bible studies and telling people of what they had found. And now here's this group of pilgrims moving from this nation that was far away from the Lord, that had seen a star, but was confirmed by what was in God's revelation, and they found the Lord, and they said, notice how they come in here. Where is he, the one who has been born king of the Jews? We have come to worship him. And you don't say that unless you're coming because your heart has been changed. Their hearts were changed. And if that wasn't enough, you go down to verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary and bowed down and worshiped him. The word that's used there is the word that's used most commonly in the New Testament to worship, that is, given honor to God and glory to him. There are a couple other words, but that's the dominant one. And so and that word isn't just being casually called about. Now, when Jesus was born, we know that Luke's account tells us that the angel appeared to the shepherds and told them that over there in that city of Bethlehem, is one who is Christ the Lord. And so you'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes. And that's how you'll find out who he is. So they go and they saw him. And they saw him still as an infant. And they came away marveling and telling everybody what they had heard and seen. That was immediate. The word worship isn't used in Luke 2. It's used the first time with any group doing anything with Jesus with reference to worship is here with these Gentiles, part of the nation. And so they come, they search the scriptures, and they're coming not knowing any of the history of Herod and all the kingship issues and so forth, and they just want to say, we have come to a point where we believe that this is the Savior. This is the one that Scripture is talking about, that started it, the Scripture confirmed it, we believe it, and now we're following through with it. Isn't that amazing? And it's also interesting then, in this regard, that Matthew puts the reference three times to the Magi coming from the east. Now, that is a geographical reality. But there's also behind it something that is important, and Matthew has picked that up as a good Jew, knowing his scripture, that if you go to Genesis, you'll find that when God built the Garden of Eden, he made it in Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, Genesis 3:24, it says that God finally expelled them from the garden. They had to go east of Eden. They had to go to the east. That was the entrance and the exit to the garden was east. When Cain, in chapter 4, finally, in his disobedience and anger against God, builds his city, Nod, and it's east of Eden again. When Moses is given the plans for the tabernacle that's built in the wilderness, that there's all of the curtains and all the frills of the action that's given in Exodus 27. About this, and it says when you put up the curtains on the east side, there's going to be an opening on the east side for entrance and exit from the tabernacle. And what is the tabernacle? It's indeed means God with us, Emmanuel. That's where God dwelt with his people. The glory cloud was there, the fire by night, the pillar by day. Okay, and so here they're coming from the east, they're coming from unbelief to belief. They're coming away from that. And it refers to that again. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Verse 9. And when they heard the king, they went and on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them. So three times east is mentioned. So we need to see that in that important fashion. So what does it bring us to? Brings us that the Magi were a fulfillment of the promise that God had made with Abraham. And we have that given to us in Genesis chapter 12. And I just want, sometimes we can go over this so quickly we miss it. And that is that when the Lord called Abram, he is coming out of paganism. Now he's choosing him to come. He says, this is chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 and 3. Leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. Now, there are two more things that are said, and there are quite a few things in that. But in verse 2, it says, I, God speaking, will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. So there's the promise first. I'm going to make you, Abram, a great nation, which will be the Hebrew nation. So there's a specific issue that there's going to be a natural line, part of the seed of woman that's going to come directly out of the line of Adam. And that's why we have the genealogy that Matthew gives us. But then verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth, that is, all the nations, is a probably more better translation, will be blessed through you. And so here we have in chapter 1, the fulfillment of Genesis 12:2. Abraham, I'm going to take you and your wife Sarah, you're incapable of having any children, and I'm going to bless you such that you will have children, and there will be a heritage that will be tracked and be unbroken. Satan will try to do everything he can to break it, but he's going to fail. And eventually comes to fruition in the birth of Jesus. And then in chapter 12, verse 3, He now, in Matthew says, let's not forget what God is saying. He said, the nations also are going to come, and they're going to come to Jesus. They're going to come, and they came. Notice that they didn't just say over in Persia, we believe in the Messiah of Israel that he promised to Abraham. No, they came to him, showing that there was a change, a dramatic change that had taken place, and they left a different way going back to Persia, taking this message with them. Beautiful picture of what God did. So they searched the scriptures after they saw the star, they searched the scripture, and then they searched for the Messiah, and they found him. And they came out of darkness because God had used his revelation of the natural sphere and scripture to bring them to himself, which indicates that when we're sharing the good news of Jesus, that we use all of those methods as well to bring people to Christ or to help them understand who Christ is and come to him. And notice that's their response and fulfillment of scripture. But then we have the response of Herod. And Herod is totally different. Here he is in the flow of all of this revelation. He's a Jew. He grew up with all the scriptures. But he didn't hear it. He didn't respond to it. And so we find three things here about Herod that it's unfortunate. First, he was disturbed along with the people. Verse 3, it says, in Bethlehem and Judea, they replied, verse 3, when the king Herod heard this, he was disturbed or confounded. He was confused. And so were the people and all Jerusalem with him. But there was a disturbance. He now says, there's going to be opposition to me as a king. And he was holding on to his kingship with great jealousy. If anybody tried to move on him, and they did, he would take them out. He would kill them. And so he thought of himself as the great king, and somehow that fooling himself that he was immortal and would live forever and ever, which of course he wouldn't. But he was disturbed. He was not looking for Christ. He didn't pursue. In other words, here come the Magi with this great message. He should have read that as, where is he who is born the Messiah, the one who was promised? Well, they did pick that up because Herod called the Magi, called the people together, the scribes, and asked them, what are they talking about? And they get the scrolls out and they look and, oh, there it is, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers, for out of you will come a ruler, a king, who will shepherd my people, Israel. Oh, so they that were steeped in theology and steeped with all the scriptures and all the theology that God had given to them and all that history, and they missed it. It took these pagans to see the star, to search out that scripture, and to come to faith, to bring it to their attention. So there was disturbance, but there was also deceit. Verse 7. He says, and Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, I want you to come back so I can worship him too. And of course, that was not true. And we find that in verse 12, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route because the Lord knew Herod's heart. He was deceitful. He didn't like God's plan. It interfered with his notion of himself. And so here's a person again who's living in the midst of all of this truth. And he and the rest of the people missed it. The Magi didn't. And then there was destructiveness. We don't, not part of our reading, beginning at verse 16. And when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. And he was destructive. He now became a pawn of Satan. Remember in that Genesis 3:15, it says that there's going to be warfare between the seed of woman and the seed of Satan. Herod is a part of the seed of Satan in the sense that he didn't have his right relation with God, and he was doing everything he could to do Satan's bidding to get rid of this child. So let's kill him. Throughout the whole Old Testament, Satan's agenda was always to try and take out the seed and those who were the preliminaries to it. They failed. God prevailed all the time. And he keeps on doing it, and he used Herod as his pawn at that point. Satan hates light. He hates life. He likes darkness and death. Jesus said this to the Jews themselves in John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning, and he's never changed his tune. He continues to kill. He hates life. You never make a bargain with the devil, because he will give you what you want, but he'll turn around and kill you. And he'll do the same thing with the light. He'll take the light of life away. And so in this passage, we also see and ask the question about that response, because those are always the two responses you have to Jesus. You're either believing him like the Magi, or you're going against him like Herod. But here's the point. For us as believers in this generation, this time, we need to just recognize Jesus as the Savior of the nation. So he's your Savior. If you believe in him, he's yours. He has called you to himself. But you're not to keep it to yourself. There is a sense in which we have a much bigger picture. So Matthew 1, reflecting the result of the fulfillment of Genesis 12:2, Abraham, I'm going to give you a family, and out of that will come the Messiah. And 12:3, but the nations also will be involved. And we see then in Matthew 1, that fulfillment of verse 2, and Matthew 2, fulfillment of 12:3. And this then is the bookends for Matthew. You've got these two chapters here at the end, and then how does Matthew end? It ends with Jesus before he ascends into heaven after his resurrection. He makes the declaration that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. And what are you going to do? And we're going to disciple whom? The ethnics. The word ethnos is used, not the word cosmos, world. It's the nations. That's our job, to go and do that. And if that weren't enough, we get this peek into heaven that John gives us in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 following. He says, after this, I looked, and there, behold me, was a great multitude with no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were all wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they're the ones together with all these, look at nation, tribe, people, language. So four different descriptions that they're all distinct. So even in heaven, you could say there are going to be distinctions. We'll keep our ethnicity and our language, but we're all going to be one people, even with the different languages. Somehow there'll be a heavenly language. Somehow it's going to happen. So they began to sing, and they sang harmoniously and together. And here's what they said. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. We're supposed to be doing that now, even in our various languages. But in heaven, before the Lamb himself, before the throne, that's what will take place. And we will then rejoice that Jesus, who is the Savior of the nations, has now brought us all together. So instead of Babel, where we are trying to reach God, now we have our community of God in Christ, in which we have been received and made one by him, even with our distinctions. And we're all singing the same praise and the same language. And God's in the business of gathering all of us from all the nation groups right now through his process, both of general revelation as people ask questions about stars and other things, and then seeking from the scripture. If you're here this morning already believing, you say, yeah, I believe that, then that's because God has worked just like he did in the Magi's life and all the others who have believed before you and me. If you're here and you're not certain about it, God's calling. The call of the gospel went to the Magi, and they didn't even know the name Jesus, probably didn't even know about Israel until they read the Old Testament scrolls. And they came to faith. As we begin this year, we need to be aware that that's the business that God's in, where his grace is manifested all the time to bring more and more to himself. And we should not be satisfied with anything less than that. As we pray for the nations, pray for the truth to go forward, to be used where we can, as God opens doors for us, so that we can honor him. But we will be able to enjoy salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work of goodness and grace to us, that over the centuries you accomplished your purposes by your design, your providence. Thank you, Father, that we have been included so we can be sitting here today enjoying all the benefits that are really ours to know and trust you for the life that we have. Now, Father, as we prepare to come to your table, which signifies this togetherness, the oneness that we have in Jesus, the only Savior that exists, we pray, Father, that you will bless and anoint and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.